It is such a joy to be back here on a Sunday morning, worshiping with you all, singing together with you all. I am greatly encouraged to be home and to enjoy the singing and the encouragement of one another's voices. Could you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? And we will be looking at a few verses there. You may notice that the text we're turning to is different to the bulletin. That is because we don't believe in the infallibility of the bulletin. And I had to make some changes during the week, and I'll be preaching back in Mark next week. But for this week, we will be looking at Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading from verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for this is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we have received much from you. We do not deserve life because we have sinned and rebelled against you. Instead, we deserve hell and damnation. And yet, Lord, you have granted us this great gift of eternal life with you, our God in heaven. We do ask, Lord, that you would continue to be gracious and merciful to us, and that you would speak to us now through your word, that we would come to have a greater understanding of the gospel and a greater awe and wonder of Christ, our King. Be with us now, we pray. Amen. Missions. This is something that you can say in almost any church, and I've noticed people get really excited about it. And rightly so. Hudson Taylor once very famously said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." The problem, though, I've seen, and I've seen this quite a bit now going around talking about missions to many people, is that for many, their zeal for missions outpaces their understanding of what the scriptures actually teach about this. And this has caused so much confusion on the missions field. So much so that as an eldership, we've put forward a philosophy of outreach, and we've explained why we prefer the term outreach over just missions, because missions is really just a subset of a broader theme in the work of the church. And there are many examples of this. One that readily comes to mind is something that I witnessed in this church, where some ladies here started a Bible study with missionaries sent from overseas to come and do missions work here in South Africa. And our ladies ultimately ended up sharing the gospel with these young women, because many of these people who were sent onto the mission field did not even know the gospel themselves. And so we've got to ask, how did we come to this? How did we get to a point where missions means almost anything? where churches can get excited about something and use terminology that we would want to agree with, but then actually we're talking about completely different things. And I would say that the reason is we've ventured away from the principles laid out in Scripture. Because what we have here in the text today that I've just read is what's often and most commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. From here in Acts to the end of chapter 14, Paul goes out on his first missionary journey. And we don't get prescribed instructions on what to do. So the Bible doesn't give us a manual and say, here is the manual for exactly how missions should happen. But we do get biblical principles. We can look at what has happened here and we can see how the work of missions is supposed to take place. And so I would like to draw four principles out here, four biblical principles of missions. And from then, we can then dispel all these myths and we can put all this mission silliness behind us in our minds and we can look to do the work that the Lord has set before us. And so I have four points today as we look at this text about what missions is. And what I would say is it's God's work, it's gospel proclaiming work, it's difficult work, and finally, it is powerful work. So let us begin with our first point. It's God's work. And we draw this from verse 4. Because here we see that Paul is being sent out by the Holy Spirit. It is God sending Paul and Barnabas out. We don't see them first going to Cyprus to look at the demographics of the people in Cyprus, doing like studies on the island, seeing will they easily respond to the gospel, will they not, how many converts will we get if we send Paul there. We see none of that. And that's because this is not the work of Paul or Barnabas, or anybody at Antioch for that matter. This is not their thing that they are doing, as though this is our plan, our mission, and we will then get the plaudits at the end. Sadly, many churches approach missions like this. You know, they treat it as though it is theirs. They only want to do their things. They don't rejoice when they see churches planted in other places. They go, why aren't we planting churches? And their work must very often not mix with the work of other churches. You know, lest other people get the credit for what we're doing. That everything has to be formal and structured. They don't value informal partnerships where gospel proclamation happens and rejoice at such things. Usually in these settings, you'd have people track how many converts they get, you know, how many churches they've planted. And then they treat all of these things as though it's notches on their belts or badges of honor. This is unbiblical. Look at verse 4. It is the Holy Spirit who sends him out. It is God's work. God sends them out, not Antioch Church. And it's the Spirit of God that does the work of missions, because it is ultimately the Holy Spirit that builds his church. You know, and that the theme of the Spirit building a church is a very, very common theme in the book of Acts. I mean, we would have heard it here many times before. Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but it is more appropriately titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one going out and building the church. Acts 9, verse 31, one tells us as much. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It was being built up. The church didn't build itself up. The Spirit builds the church. It was strengthened and it was multiplied as they walked in the fear and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And we should expect as much. I mean, Jesus himself said, I will build my church. The church is his, and he will build it. And even before Jesus came, this was always the plan of God. In Isaiah chapter 60, the Lord tells us something similar. He says, he's talking to Israel here, but you'll hear the new covenant language in this text. He says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Lest one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is new covenant language. This is God talking about how when he brings the new covenant to Israel, he will build and accomplish these things. Missions has and always will be the work of the Lord. It's not about committees and strategic planning and sowing the right vision for the future. Biblical missions is a continuation of God establishing and building his church as he takes the gospel out to the nations. And churches, what we do to work with that is we send people out to proclaim that gospel. And this should be a comfort to us. Because really, we've been given what many would consider an impossible task. You know, to make disciples of every tribe and tongue and people. And many of us already, we feel under-resourced as it is at the church. There is so much going on. And so few working with the going on, serving. We always need more people to serve in so many areas. How then are we going to send people out to the ends of the earth? It's the Lord's work. The Lord does it. In his time, he will raise people up. We don't have to worry about that. We can just trust in the Lord. He will raise up people. He will send them out. He will provide the means. We can just continue faithfully serving here, doing the work as God has called us to do. And he will bring the success as well, which I will deal with later. But I do want to deal with another misconception, because many of us would agree here that this work is God's word, that the Spirit is the one who sends people out. But then we take that too far as well, with this whole concept of a missionary call. You know, you end up with these Lone Ranger missionaries who go, you know what, the Holy Spirit told me to go be a missionary over there. And they're just doing everything on their own apart from the work of the church. And this is mistaken. You know, we're forgetting an important thing, that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And the means that God uses is his people. He uses his church to accomplish his purposes. The Holy Spirit does send Paul and Barnabas out. But if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, what you see is the church was involved in that process. It's the church that lays hands on them. The church affirms their calling. The Spirit calls and sets people out, and then the Spirit then uses the church as well to lay hands on and affirm this calling in their life. They recognize the Lord has set these people apart for the work of missions. And again, this is a normal thing in the church. We affirm the faith of everybody we bring into membership. Coming into membership in a church is saying, it's a body of believers saying, we affirm and recognize that this person is a believer. And even in Acts chapter 6, when the church selects the seven, the appointing of the deacons there, they were told to look for men who are filled with the Spirit and lay hands on them. It is the church that makes this affirmation. The Lord gifted them with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the one who set them apart. And then the church collectively recognizes this. And this has a very broad application for all of us. And that is this, that missions is the work of the church, and therefore, it's something that every single one of us should be involved in. And I'm not just talking about local outreach. We'll get to local outreach and gospel proclamation. But all of us should have a mind to the idea of the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying every single one of us should become missionaries and go. Some will go while others send. And so only Paul and Barnabas get sent out from here. But the church in Antioch, the church is involved in laying hands on them and sending them out. You are all called to discern the Lord working in people's lives, to pray about it, to desire that people get sent out for missions. And then as a church collectively, we send missionaries out to do that work. This is what we as Christians are called to do. And so there is a role for all of us to play. And the church is God's means for recognizing that and sending missionaries out. But in the field, we also see that God uses means to accomplish his purposes there as well. And this is my second point. It's gospel proclaiming work. This is from verses 5 and the first half of verse 6. Because in verse 5, Paul and Barnabas, they set out, they go, they're sailing to Cyprus to do the work that they were set out for. And they start preaching the gospel across the island of Cyprus. And I would argue that ultimately this is what makes missions missions. It's nothing fancy. It's just people doing the work of the church, or people being sent out to do the work of the church. And so the church does outreach always, and missionaries are those who are set apart and sent out to do the work of outreach somewhere else. You know, some may say, no, missions needs to be in a foreign context, missions needs to be cross-cultural, and all of those things. You might hear that a lot, but actually they went to Cyprus here. Barnabas is a Cypriot. He's local to the area. So Barnabas is not going into a foreign context here. He's actually going into his local context. The emphasis here is on the sending out and the preaching of the gospel. You know, and this is what the church should be doing. We should be looking to see the gospel taken out. Derek Thomas, commenting on this verse here, verse 5, he says, "The church of Christ is never meant to be idle, luxuriating in its achievement, basking in the glow of blessings already attained. The gospel is not meant to be preserved like the crown jewels from the British monarchy in the Tower of London, locked away in some ecclesiastical archive for safekeeping. It is to be spread to the ends of the earth." This is what we should be doing. We have been given this great gift of the gospel, and we should desire to see it taken out and proclaimed to the lost across the earth. It breaks my heart, though, to see so many in the quote-unquote mission field refusing to preach this gospel then. So many people get sent out under the guise of missions to do good things, but they don't give people what they need most, which is the gospel. Because our problem in humanity is not a political problem or a hunger problem or a shortage of food or a problem with disease. As humans, ultimately, we have sinned and alienated ourselves from a holy and righteous God. And no amount of good we ever do can reconcile us back to that God. And unless we put our trust in the work of Jesus Christ, unless we turn to Him, we look at the cross where He bore our sins, and repent and trust in that, we will suffer in eternal damnation forever. And the only way to eternal life is by trusting in Jesus Christ. This is man's greatest need. And people just go out and want to do a bunch of good works, but not share the gospel. That is not missions. Imagine a doctor did this. Imagine a doctor went somewhere in Africa and everyone was dying of a really painful disease. And this doctor went with bags of medicine that could cure all of those people. And then he said, you know what I'm going to do with my medicine? I'm going to lock it in my cupboard and I'm going to teach children to read. Yay, it's good you want to teach children to read. That's a good thing. But it doesn't help them if they are dying and you have the cure for their sickness. This is the same for so many Christians. If somebody's teaching orphans to read or digging wells in Africa or giving food to the poor and not sharing the gospel, then it is not missions. It's mercy ministry. And I praise the Lord for that. We should rejoice that Christians do good things and have mercy on those suffering among us. But it must be accompanied with a proclamation of the gospel, or in some way result in the gospel being preached. That's actually a better way to word that. Forget that previous sentence. Because what people really need is the gospel. They need the gospel preached to them. You know, all those other things may be helpful, but what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Why are we then going out and trying to help people gain the whole world and not telling them the one thing that can save their soul? How will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. It's a well-known text from Romans. Do we believe it? The work of the church should primarily be focused on the preaching of the good news. And this isn't just something now done in missions. Paul and Barnabas haven't started something new here. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John preached in the temple. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles did it again after being arrested and regularly, if you look at the end of Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 9, Paul even does this right after his conversion or a while after his conversion. And why I bring those up is to say that verse 5 is nothing new or revolutionary. It's not different to what has been happening in the life of the church all along. In fact, the preaching of the gospel by the members of the church is the primary reason the gospel has spread so far already. Acts 8 verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Preaching the gospel is not reserved for the work of missions alone. It's something that we all should be doing. The Great Commission is not for pastors and missionaries. It's for all Christians. Missions is just certain people being sent to do that very same work in a different place. And as Christians, we should have an outreach focus. As a church, we should start at home and say, do we share the gospel with the people we encounter? Do we have a witness here from Cape Town, the Western Cape, South Africa, Africa, and then the ends of the earth? Are you sharing the gospel with those you encounter in your daily life? Do you look for opportunities to minister to people in your day-to-day life? It's not enough to say, you know, we have a missionary, we sent them out, and we pray for them. So yes, we care about the Great Commission. Missionaries going out are doing work that the church should already be doing at home. And so I would encourage you to continue with that. And why? Is it because this work of sharing the gospel is difficult work. And when we do it at home regularly, then when we're sent out into a foreign context where it becomes even more difficult, we as a church are then prepared to understand those difficulties. Which brings me to my third point, it is difficult work, from verses 6 to 8. Because here we see that it is very difficult work. Firstly, we see it's patient work. You know, verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island. So they faithfully went and preached across the whole island of Cyprus. And in all of that, we don't see one positive report of a conversion yet. Week in, week out, faithfully ministering, preaching to tons and tons of people, and seeing no results that you can tangibly show for it. And this is actually a common thread in the work of missions. If you've read biographies, William Carey labored for 7 years before he baptized his first convert. Adoniram Judson labored for 6 years before he first saw a convert. Dan Iverson, who's a modern-day missionary, supported by Ligonier, currently in Japan, he served there for 4 years before he was able to actually see anybody convert or move positively towards the gospel. The work of missions or the work of outreach is slow work. It's on very different timelines to what we would normally have. We don't treat outreach and missions like we would other worldly projects. And we've had that. I mean, with street evangelism, I've had countless people ask me how the church does it and say things like, yes, but how many converts did you get? We don't want to go out as a church and do this if we aren't going to get X amount of converts. And they want some kind of plan as to how this is going to produce results. But we're on different timelines. The Lord's timing is not the same as our timing. We read from 2 Peter chapter 3 in the prayer meeting today, which I think was very, very fitting. You know, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but his patience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's talking about the coming of the Lord there, but ultimately we see that the Lord's work is not slow as he counts it slow. It's just on a different timeline to how we normally work things. And it's not just that the work was slow and difficult for them, and so they were tempted to try and manufacture results. But they also faced opposition from this false prophet who they call Elymas. And he's not just like any old false prophet. He had the ear of the proconsul. That is, the most powerful figure in the area was listening to this false prophet who now is opposing them. And this puts them in a predicament, because really what this means is that they now run the risk of facing government persecution, which is not new to the church. If you read church history, we see this has continued across the ages. And the church in Acts had already been scattered from persecution. The apostles were beaten in earlier chapters for preaching the gospel. And, you know, we even think of our own country. We have the Huguenots here in South Africa that had to flee Catholic France for preaching the gospel and facing persecution. You know, we think of men that we've read biographies about, Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, and the others who were killed in the Amazon. And even today, we still find Christians persecuted for their faith. In our missions evening on Friday night, Mungani came and shared about the persecution faced by people in Somaliland. And this is what was happening in the text here with Paul and Barnabas and Mark. They were facing Elymas, who really is a kind of antichrist figure. This is why Paul calls him the son of the devil, because he's opposing Christ's witness to the world. His work directly opposes God's work. And those who oppose the work of the gospel today are the same. They're antichrist figures. They're against the proclamation of the gospel. And we can expect that across the church, across the ages. This is what Revelation talks about with the beast and the dragon and the harlot opposing the work of the church. The work of missions is hard. We face direct opposition. It's slow. People respond slowly. And sadly, this is where many of us fall prey to pragmatism. We forget the first point, that this is the Lord's work. We're unsatisfied with the slow progress, or we're afraid of the opposition. You know, we want to join these kind of rapid church planting networks so that we can have results. We can give the appearance of the church spreading when there's no real depth, when there's no true work of God. Or when we face opposition, we compromise on the truth. Remove hard truths from the gospel. Make it more palatable to those who are opposing the gospel. You know, so that we can be nice, we can be liked. I remember doing street evangelism in Long Street, where I was told by missionaries sent here, missionaries came and told me, can you stop preaching about sin? It makes people feel uncomfortable. You know, or you then compromise and you say you can worship your ancestors and we form another ZCC. But the truth is, half a gospel is no gospel at all. And so those efforts may give the appearance of working, but ultimately they lead to the same death that the people had started in from the beginning. You know, sadly though, with all of that opposition, I think one of the worst things is churches that give up. We see this difficult opposition. We see how hard the work is, and we just then focus inwardly. We say, you know what, I'm just going to look at our own things. We'll be a strong church. We'll help our own people. And we forget about this commission to go out. And it is tempting to give up. This kind of work is hard. I remember many years ago, I was I joined the missions committee here at Goodwood Baptist Church, and I don't know how many of you remember Uncle Tony, but Uncle Tony was on the missions committee, and one of the first things Uncle Tony said to me is, I was very excited about missions, and I had a lot of zeal, and he said, young man, I'm not excited about young men like you with all this zeal. And then he said, because this work is hard, and I've seen many people like you come and go over the years, and just as soon as it gets hard, they fall away and they point their excitement in another direction. I'd rather have people who are less excited and are here for the long haul. Don't be those people who just stop when it gets hard. And at the time, I thought, yo, what kind of an encouragement is this? Like, it's. But as time has passed, I now see that as godly wisdom from a godly man who served for many, many years. Because this work is hard work. It's slow work. It's many times you feel discouraged. But we don't cower away. We don't step back. We persevere because, as I said in the first point, it is the Lord's work. And he has promised that he will build our church. You know, and we can take encouragement from passages like 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is why we can stand firm and persevere in these times. Because our labor is not in vain. Because this work of outreach is ultimately powerful work. My final point from verses 9 to 12. I mean, look at what Paul does here. He's faced with this dangerous opposition, and he opposes this guy from the beginning. You know, this is a man who's offended by the message of the gospel. He's trying to turn the proconsul away from listening to his message. And Paul then calls him a son of the devil. Because Paul believes in the message that he's preaching, and he's unwilling to compromise. And this is an interesting point. I'm not going to talk too much on it, but we do see how Paul contextualizes things there as well, because this is the first point in Acts. We see his name shift from Saul to Paul, which is a more Greek-sounding name, and so we can see now he's going to the Greek people, and he starts being called Paul more regularly. So he does contextualize the gospel, but he doesn't compromise on its truth. And the emphasis here is ultimately that Paul does not back down. It's not so much on the name change. And he didn't back down. It's not because he's braver than the rest of us, or he's more eloquent, or he has a firmer grasp on theology. Look at verse 11. It's not his cursing that makes Bar-Jesus blind. It's the Lord. You see, Paul ultimately believes that the one who sent him to preach the gospel is far more powerful than any earthly power that opposes him. The world may sit here and mock us for our faith, mock us for the way we go about things, may even directly oppose us, seek to persecute us. But we can be comforted and remember that ultimately the Lord is more powerful than all of them. And as the psalmist says in the Psalms, he says, the Lord sets the prisoners free, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God ultimately will bring justice. And this is a wonderful comfort, because when we're opposed for preaching the gospel, for sharing the gospel wherever we are, you may feel like you are weak and outmatched. And you know what? In truth, you probably are. But you don't have to fight this yourself. The Lord stands on your side, and we have a message that has power in it. And the Lord works to accomplish his purposes. Derek Thomas, again on this passage, says, no doubt Satan saw the importance of avoiding the conversion of the most important political figure on the island of Cyprus on their very first missionary journey. But Satan was soundly defeated, because God had purposed that Sergius Paulus come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the power that we're searching for. Just to say as well, when we say we preach a message with power, We're not looking for miracles. We don't do that thing where we think, oh, the world will be wowed by our miracles and then believe the gospel. That'll never happen. We put our trust in a far greater miracle. The miracle of God turning a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And when we preach the gospel, it has the power to do that. When we're proclaiming these truths, God is standing behind us. And His word brings the conversion of the unbeliever. We see that there. It's not because the miracle. It's not because Bar Jesus was now made blind that Sergius Paulus believed. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The word of God softened his heart and made him a new man. And when we preach with the power of that word. When I think of that, I often think of The Lion King. Boys and girls, you might know that movie. Hopefully you've watched the original animated one and not the fake live-action one. But in The Lion King, there's a scene where Simba and Nala are in the elephant graveyard, and they're surrounded by hyenas, and the hyenas are mocking and laughing at them, ready to ultimately kill and eat them. And Simba steps forward to protect his friend, and he lets off this little roar, and it comes out like a little cat's meow. And then everyone bursts into laughter because he is so weak and small. And they start circling and getting closer, and as he steps forward to roar again, the next thing you hear this blood-curdling roar of a ferocious lion. And it's not that Simba now has all of a sudden become strong. It's that behind him is his father, Mufasa. And Mufasa then climbs down that rock and gives those hyenas a beating and rescues his son. Simba wasn't roaring there. He was just giving a small utterance, yet behind him was the power of this powerful lion. And it is the same for us. When you are opposed and in times of those deepest troubles, when the world mocks you and we continue preaching the gospel, behind us stands the Lion of Judah. And his word has power to change the hearts of anybody. Humanly speaking, this was not supposed to happen, what happened in the book of Acts. This pagan leader was not supposed to be converted, and yet he was. And when we preach the gospel, we preach expecting victory. We should believe that it has this power. This is why Paul says the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. So my question is, do we really believe this? When we share the gospel, or when we hear of the gospel being shared, if we're honest, how many times in our heart do we think, oh, that person won't listen? That family member, their heart is hard. I know those people. That he's a gangster. Never. He won't listen to that message. Nonsense. The gospel has the power to change the heart of anybody, and we should know that firsthand because it changed our hearts. Preach believing that it has this power. When we talk about missions to the ends of the earth as being impossible, and it is by our standards, but not by God's. And ultimately, as I've said, this is God's work. It's gospel preaching work. It's work where we preach a message that has the power of God in it. No matter what difficulties we face, we can trust that God's word will accomplish his purposes, and ultimately Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So dearly beloved, I just leave you with this encouragement. Go out and preach, because you have a message that will accomplish God's purposes and has power to change the hearts of unbelievers. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you have been so gracious to us. For Lord, freely has these truths been given to us. Help us to freely give. Lord, stir in our hearts a desire to proclaim this good news to all the lost around us. Amen. To him who is able to strengthen